I was just thinking, brethren and sisters, of the last hymn that we were singing together. What hast thou given for me that our brother God gave out? And surely that should have an impact on us. You know, God is working in third world countries, and I want to emphasize this again. When we use the term third world countries, we have to think of the underdeveloped countries. Here they are again on the world map here. The continent of Africa, the Latin American continent, and then the Asian continent, you can see on both sides of the map. God is at work. Souls are being saved. Not only are they being saved, but they're growing spiritually. Obeying the Lord in the matter of believer's baptism, and then receiving sound teaching, Bible teaching, concerning truths relative to gathering to the Lord's name. And also it's a very common phenomenon amongst evangelical circles that in these evangelical circles there are those who have become exercised, and remember I'm talking about the third world countries, to leave their homelands to go to other countries as missionaries to communicate the message of salvation. Now, as far as the assembly work in El Salvador is concerned, it's a youthful work. But I know of two other evangelical churches that is engaged in supporting their own missionaries in other countries. One group has missionaries in Spain. Think of that. And there's a third world country with this evangelical group of believers who are sustaining, maintaining their own missionaries in another country. Further along the road from our Christian school, there's another evangelical church that is in the process of sending out a young couple to serve the Lord in Cairo, in Egypt, of all places. They are going to maintain them there because the Lord has called them to that place. From El Salvador, a needy field, to Cairo in Egypt, another needy field. They have to learn another language. They speak Spanish, now they're going to have to learn another language. Isn't that tremendous? God is at work in third world countries. And the same Lord that is calling people from different cultures who have committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and who have gone out in faith to move into another place, geographically speaking, is the same Lord that can call you and me. He desires to use us, our potential, the capacity that He has given to us, the spiritual gift that He has given to us. He desires to use us as channels of blessing to others. What do we have to do? We have to come, as it were, to the foot of the altar to consecrate our lives to the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That's the challenge that should come to us. So with the Lord's help, we're going to continue with our series. Just a brief summary of what we have been studying. On the first night, we're considering what for us should be a panoramic view of world missionary needs. And we were taking the global viewpoint. We were realizing that this poor world in which we live is full of teeming millions of people who do not know Christ as Savior. And the call should come to us, it should grip our hearts and souls to realize that there are people around about us who need Christ. That's why, brethren, in Vancouver, have that compelling urge to communicate the message to a community full of lost people. This nation of Canada is full of millions of people without Christ as Savior. It's true of the continent of North America, and as we were examining, it's true even to the uttermost parts of the world. Then we moved on the second evening to consider what the Old Testament scriptures have to say regarding world missions. And we honed in upon Israel. And we saw that God had a special task, a special mission for Israel. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, a model, an example to the pagan nations. Its mission was centripetal. It was a come and see task. You know how that Israel abandoned its mission. Then last night we were thinking about the mission of the church, expressed visibly in the activities of individual believers and the New Testament of the family. The mission, our mission, is centrifugal. That is to go make disciples, to go out into the mass of humanity and to communicate the message of salvation, to engage in the business of disciple making. That's not only to see a soul saved, but to see a soul saved growing spiritually in Christ. And the question that came to us last night was, how are we responding to the task? Now with the help of the Lord tonight, I'd like to focus our attention on the local church and mission. And we have before us as our model the local church, the local assembly at Antioch. So we're going to read some verses together. And let's turn, please, to Acts chapter 11. As you can see, we're endeavoring to follow what I believe is a very important educational principle, moving from the general to the specific. We started off with an overview, a panoramic view of world missionary needs. We continued with a view of what the Lord teaches us as is foundational to world mission in the Old Testament. Then we took it a step further. We honed in on the New Testament and saw what our mission was. And now we're going to hone right in specifically to a local assembly, which should be a model for us. And we're moving from the general to the specific. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I'm going to read a number of verses tonight. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, that is Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, that's from North Africa, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. That is, he was filled with excitement. He was full of contentment. He was joyful in spirit when he saw what was happening. That's the idea here. And exhorted them all that with fervent of heart they would flee unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came the prophet from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, that is a famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now keep your finger on this portion, and let's move over to Acts chapter 13, please. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon, that were called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought from up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul,
And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto, and we read where they went. And I'm sure that the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Now you have before you a summary, and we're going to start on page 10 of the summary sheet. And you'll note that this is study for the local church and mission, the church at Antioch. And I've got, first of all, as an introduction, 4 points to make. Here they are. First of all, point number one. I want to begin with a question. And this is the question. Can a dynamic local assembly exist that is not missionary-minded? Point one, excuse me, the question. And the answer quite simply is no. Because an assembly that is not missionary-minded is disobedient to the task of disciple-making. Matthew 28, verses 18 through to 20. We have to go make disciples. Point two. There are biblical models of dynamic local assemblies with a worldwide missionary vision. And we find these set out for us in detail in the New Testament scriptures. There's Antioch. There's the assembly at Thessalonica. And there is, for example, the assembly in Philadelphia. They are models for us. Much teaching for us to know their characteristics and qualities that are isolated for us in the New Testament scriptures, I'm sure we can identify, and these can be adopted and practiced today. Point three, the balanced example of the assembly at Antioch is an excellent model for us, the Lord people, in assembly fellowship, to emulate and to practice today. And then finally, the fourth point is this. The key word is balance or equilibrium. Because balance in the local New Testament assembly is essential. Often we think of it in this way, as a balance between grace and truth, and that's absolutely essential, brethren and sisters. An assembly should be a place where grace and truth is balanced. An equal portion of grace and truth. But I'm thinking of it from another point of view. A balance between home activities and activities further afield. This is what we note, for example, in this great foundational principle expressed in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We are to be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea and Samaria here on the south, and then to all the world. And this command is a simultaneous projection. We're not to wait until souls, all in our Jerusalem, that is, all lost souls in our Jerusalem are saved. We have to concern ourselves with the global aspect as well of the missionary task. We're to be involved locally, an absolute essential, and also at the same time, simultaneously, further afield in our Judea, Samaria, we represent our own country, our province, our country, and to all the world, that is, all the other cultures, all the other people in the world through missionary endeavor, those whom the Lord has raised up to send out, to communicate the message cross-culturally. It's good to keep these two important dimensions in mind. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about balance. Very important indeed. And when we think of it, when we're concerned with the needs in the community around the assembly, when we're concerned with the needs on a global basis, when we're projecting ourselves and looking further afield, I do believe that this brings about a unity, brings about a fellowship, that all are involved, those whom the Lord has raised up and sent out to somewhere else, in a working together, a fellowship together, and all involved are workers together. That's lovely, you know. When you're on, when you're working somewhere else, away from your home assembly, commended by the assembly, directed by the Lord, perhaps to some other province in Canada, or perhaps to some other part of one's nation, or further afield to some other culture, it's good to have that close contact with the believers in the assembly that have a vital interest in you, and any fruit that is gained is not only for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, that's of course the prime objective, but also it's a fruit gained for the assembly. And in that way, all are brought together in this tremendous work of being engaged in making disciples. And this is what I want to emphasize as well. Now let's look at our notes. First of all, the founding of a dynamic missionary assembly. Initially, I want to make a few comments first of all. Initially, on the day of Pentecost, and afterwards, when we read from Acts chapter 2 through to Acts 11, we can note that Jerusalem was the center of missionary enterprise. It was the center of the church. In one sense, we can say that the church global, the church universal, was identified with the work of the Lord there in the city of Jerusalem. An assembly was raised up. And we were thinking there in the conferences at Arlington about some of the characteristics of a local New Testament assembly that we encounter in Acts chapter 2. But then persecution came. Acts chapter 8 reminds us that persecution came, and the believers were scattered everywhere in the ancient world, preaching the gospel message. Now what happened? We read, and this is so exciting, it should just grip our souls. What happened? Assemblies were established. God used, the Lord used persecution to scatter the believers so that they would come to grips with their responsibility to implement the Great Commission, communicating the message. Souls were saved, and New Testament churches, local churches, were established. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles, for example here in chapter 11, that Antioch became the new center for church growth and development. Because from it, Christianity spread eastward and westward. Dr. Luke, who was inspired to write the Acts of the Apostles, is concerned about the westward expansion of Christianity. And he talks about the preaching of the gospel. He talks about the impact of the gospel. He talks about the growth and development of local New Testament churches. Now some facts regarding the city of Antioch. First of all, it was called the Queen of the Orient. It was founded, according to history, in 300 BC and was located some 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Quite a distance in those days. We also know that it was the capital of the Roman province of Syria, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, first, Alexandria, second, and the third largest city in the ancient world was the city of Antioch. At somewhere around about half a million people. Also, it was very cosmopolitan. It was a mixture of Greeks, Jews, Romans, and Syrians. And so the Lord was going to call His own to communicate the message of salvation cross-culturally there to the inhabitants, the people of the city of Antioch. We also know that it was an immoral city. It was full of people who were pleasure-seekers, who desired to satisfy the passions of the flesh. It was also a city of culture. It was noted for its dancers, noted for its actors. It was noted for its chariot races. It had its arenas. It was a city of nightlights. It was very unique in the ancient world. And come nighttime, the nightlights of the city were reflected from the clouds overhead. It had, for example, its heated baths and its palaces and its museums. But it was a pagan city. It was very famous for the Temple of Daphne. And this was located to the south of the city. And the people, the inhabitants, 500,000 of them, were worshipping, the majority of them were worshipping this goddess called Daphne. Also, it was a center of commerce. And as a result, there was a large Jewish population. And it was to this kind of place, this kind of community, that the gospel came. And the gospel penetrated the hearts of people, the pagans and the Jews. People came to know Christ as Savior. You know, brethren and sisters, the gospel has never lost its ancient power to save. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? It's the dynamite of God unto salvation. It's the only message that is calculated to save a person from his or her sins.
We have to redeem it.
We have been committed with this dynamic message, and we're called to be witnesses, to take that message, to communicate it to the people in our community and further afield who don't know Christ as Savior. He can save them from their sin. And so as a result, it was Antioch that replaced Jerusalem as the number one Christian city. And I don't use the word in inverted commas. I'm saying that here we have God at work calling out people to himself. People who receive his son as Savior. And we think of the numbers that were converted in Jerusalem. There in Acts 2 we read about this. And Acts chapter 3 and 4. But what happened is that God was at work causing people in Antioch to come to know Christ as Savior. And so this city became the center of early missionary activity of the church. This is wonderful to see. There are many references. I won't take the time to turn up to them in the early chapters and in the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Now then, let's look at the founding of the local assembly here in Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through to 21, we read about what happened here in the city of Antioch. You know, first of all, I want to address this point. The founding of this local assembly was not the work of man. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, we perhaps relegate the Holy Spirit just to one corner of our thinking. And we forget that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and converts. We have to remember that, brethren and sisters. He's the one that can take us and use us. The Word of God is inspired. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to those who need Christ as Savior. And we can see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in action here in the case of the founding of this local assembly in Antioch. Now, he used instruments in this work of sowing the seed of God, that is, sowing the gospel, and those who were saved, teaching it to the believers, those who were saved. The Holy Spirit is at work here. Let's look at the instruments that he used. I've got listed here under 2A, founders. We can use the term instruments as well. First of all, verse 19 says that they were persecuted men. Persecuted men. You see, they were scattered abroad with the persecution that arose when Stephen was martyred. They were harassed people. They suffered much. They suffered the stress of harassment. They suffered the stress of being persecuted people. Have you ever thought of that? Believers in other parts of the world at this moment. Persecuted you.
suffering all those symptoms of stress brought about by persecution.
We get hang up, don't we, about the stress factors in our society, in our way of life.
But think of those dear brethren and sisters who at this moment are living in difficult circumstances, suffering persecution for Christ's sake, and the impact that it can have, I'm going to say, emotionally and psychologically as well. We should pray for them.
We forget about this. We should pray for those who are suffering in these kinds of situations.
They were suffering here the tension of persecution.
Think of Saul, of Tarsus's attitude towards Christianity, towards the Christians, towards those who bore the name of Christ before he was converted. Why he had a desire to castigate them, to arrest them, to put them into prison, men and women as well.
And it's interesting to read history regarding what happened so frequently when the believers in the days of the Acts of the Apostles were castigated. They were tortured and they were put to death. Oh, that we should pray for those in our day and generation suffering. Suffering for the name of Christ.
There are lots of them. We forget this.
These dear men, they traveled northward along the Mediterranean coast to Antioch. They were men of God, without a doubt, submitting themselves to the will of the Lord. And they were ready to fulfill His plan now.
They left their Jerusalem. They left their homeland. Some of them were not living in Jerusalem. They moved up the coast as far as Antioch.
Then we can see, as we stop to look at it from a wider perspective, the Lord using a difficult set of circumstances, persecution, tribulation, to put into being His commission to His own to make disciples, to go make disciples. And this way, the Lord was building up His church. Wonderful to think about the way in which the Lord was working. And then, in verses 19 and 20, we read that they were prepared now. This is the second point on our sheet under number 2, the second subheading. They were prepared men. It's interesting to note too that Stephen's name is mentioned in verse 19. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And the influence of Stephen did not die with him. You see, Stephen, I believe, was a great initiator. He had a vision of opening up the gospel, I believe this firmly, to both Jews and Gentiles. He had a global vision of the gospel. He had an understanding of the commission that the Lord had given to His own to go and to make disciples. And his desire, I do believe, was to open up the gospel to the Gentile world. I feel that we can see that this is evident from his message that is recorded for us in detail in Acts chapter 7. And so the consequences of his martyrdom were very dramatic. It brought persecution to the believers, but they were scattered, as I've mentioned before, and the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. One of the early church fathers by the name of Jerome wrote these words, and I quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And I believe that that is absolutely true. It was certainly true in the case of Stephen. His death, as it were, became a stimulus, became a motivation to others, including these men here in Antioch. They arrived at Antioch. They'd learned from Stephen, no doubt. He was a model, an example to them. All brethren and sisters, it's good to have even spiritual brethren as our model and our example. Take the Apostle Paul. He could say, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." You know, we can see in spiritual men the character of Christ. And we stop to see, even from amongst our own, those whom the Lord has raised up. Men of character, men of vision, men whom the Lord has used
spiritual men, godly men. And then we can see the character of Christ. Those that have... And so these missionaries, these men of God, with a compelling desire to communicate the message of salvation, confronted these people with,
in the words of verse 20, the Lord Jesus.
For the first time, they were confronted with the Son of God, the Savior of the world. What happened?
They came to know Christ. That's personal pain. And so too, for those whom the Lord has sent to communicate the message in other cultures
and to other people, they too have to seek thee. Look to the Lord for wisdom, to find the right scriptural content to communicate the message of salvation. For example,
in El Salvador, we know that the majority of the people have been taught, because they're Roman Catholics,
to believe that the priest is the mediator between man and God. And so that's a good concept to use in the communication of the gospel, to present Christ as the mediator between man and God. Not the priest, but Christ.
We were thinking, of course, about John Richardson's experience there in the northern part of New Guinea.
He latched on to the concept. No doubt, the Lord gave to him the wisdom to see that the concept of the peace child was the way in which he could communicate the Lord Jesus Christ to these tribesmen.
And they came to know Christ the Savior, the Holy Spirit was at work, convicting and converting. So, you see, it's good to see what God can do. The pattern that's laid out for us here in Acts chapter 11.
Now this was a new and a great step for the mission of the church. And it was realized by unknown men.
We don't read the names of these men here.
We don't read the names of those who went out to communicate the message of salvation. But they were initiators without name.
What's the implication for us, brethren and sisters? You know, God, our God, doesn't depend on famous men to build his church in the uttermost parts of the world. He's looking for ordinary people. People like you and people like me. Those who would be consecrated to him. Those who have a desire, a compelling desire to confess the Lordship of Christ. And to give one's life totally to him. Lord, I'm willing. Do your will in my life.
Willing to be used wherever he wants us to be.
Wanting to be men and women of God,
consecrated to him.
He wants to use you, my brother. He wants to use you, my sister. He has a task.
He has a job. What is it?
Amen. And then, verse 21, over the page, you may want to make a note, page 11, the result of their preaching. What happened? Well, verse 21 tells us what happened.
A great number believed. Again, emphasizing the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
The gospel is the power of God. Let's not underestimate the gospel.
Let's not sit down and say and fold our arms, as I was mentioning last night, and say, well, the Lord's coming.
We can't get people to the gospel. Really.
Let's go out and communicate the message. There are people to be saved.
And how we need to have that compelling desire to communicate the message of salvation to those who want to be saved. Now let's look very briefly at verses 22 through to 26.
Let's look at the builder that the Lord used.
And we home in on a man. God by the name of Barnabas. Verses 22 through to 24 mentions something about this great man of God. You know, the assembly at Jerusalem was the oldest established assembly, and from it the first
messengers of the gospel had been sent. And so when this work of God developed at Antioch, that assembly in Jerusalem didn't shrug its shoulders and hold it down. It was vitally interested in what was happening. It felt a responsibility towards the world in the matter of the gospel. And so when the believers in the assembly there at Jerusalem received news of Gentile conversions, that was something foreign to them. Gentile conversions at Antioch, the assembly, no doubt guided by spiritual men, wisely chose the correct man to send to Antioch to collaborate. The assembly, no doubt guided by spiritual men, wisely chose the correct man to send to Antioch to collaborate with the believers that were men of God who were preaching the gospel, to collaborate with them in the work of the Lord. And so they sent Barnabas. And it's just good to think of the character of this man, the qualities of this man. Look at them in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. First of all, verse 24 tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit. There's ever a day in which we need men full of the Holy Spirit. It's the day of resurrection. He was a man who was generous of heart. He was a good man. He was a man who was strong in the faith. He'd been called by the apostles the son of consolation and encouragement. And in his ministry, we see him express the meaning, the significance of his name. You know, Barnabas had played an important role in the early life of the church, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. We won't take time to notice it, but he had played a vital and all-important role. Look at his method. Verse 23, 25, and 26. Verse 23, we read that Barnabas saw and recognized the outworking of God's grace in the lives of those who had professed Christ as Savior. And he was glad, we read here in verse 23, he was glad. That is, he was filled with excitement. Have you ever had that experience? Be glad and filled with excitement? I remember 3 years ago, Brother Jack Hayward and myself, we had the opportunity to attend the first breaking of bread meeting out in a little rural assembly in El Gavilan Tito. Tremendous experience. There was the believers gathered together the first time. It wasn't the result, this assembly wasn't the result of the work of foreign missionaries. It was the result of an indigenous work accomplished by believers in another local assembly nearby, in the city of Pangea. You see, the Lord doesn't depend on foreign workers, as I mentioned earlier. He can raise up amongst an assembly in another culture those whom he would use to establish and plant other assemblies. And this is what happened in this case. And we were present. Oh, it was a thrill to just observe and see these believers, young in the faith, yeah, some illiterate, some that had received perhaps a first or a second grade education, couldn't read the scriptures very well. But they got up with a desire to give thanks to the Father for the gift of His Son, to express praise and adoration, that compelling desire. It was just lovely just to hear them. Oh yes, they had some teething problems. For example, in their exuberance, they didn't have enough wine in the cup. And so they had to fill up the cup 2 or 3 times. It was quite an experience for them. When it came to the collection, they had made a little wooden box, but the hole wasn't big enough to put the money in. So they had to open up the box. And you could hear it clanking around as it would pass from brother and sister to brother and sister. But it was a thrill to be there. I can think of another little rural assembly there, and the brethren, all the brethren, coming together to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, just had that compelling desire to get up one after the other
to thank the Lord in a very simple way. Now, they didn't have strong, flowing words. Perhaps at times their theology was a little questionable, but all they had a love for the Lord. It was kind of just saying simply, thank you. And that was sufficient. I'm sure that ended up with the Father. And the Father was satisfied. One after the other. There weren't long gaps in them. Not long pauses. Sometimes we kind of think perhaps that long pauses express an attitude of reverence. Perhaps it expresses a negative attitude. But in this little assembly, all the brethren came exercised with a desire just to say thank you. One after the other, they said thank you in a simple way. And not did the heart good. And so, this is the kind of situation I'm sure that Barnabas found himself in. And the thought is that he was glad. He was filled with excitement. He was filled with joy. It was good to have that. And then in verse 23, he built upon what the first evangelist had done. He encouraged the new believers to be faithful and to cleave to the Lord. This was a ministry of exhortation. And how we need exhortation. But then Barnabas did something more. Look at verse 25. What did he do? He recognized the size and the nature of the work. And he realized that it was beyond the abilities of the local brethren and the abilities that the Lord had given to him. That he needed a helper. A man that was controlled by the Holy Spirit. A man of God that could give powerful testimony as to his own conversion and give positive, spirit-controlled leadership in establishing and developing this new assembly. So who was that man? In verse 25 and 26, we see that Barnabas immediately thought of Saul. No doubt the Lord directed him. The Saul of Tarsus. And so Barnabas went, and he found him, and he brought him to Antioch. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, had a gift for building up the assembly, for building up the church. And Barnabas had the disposition, the kind of character that he was. We can see that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and could recognize the spiritual gift in someone else. And he gave place to the exercise of another man's spiritual gift. And this indicates the kind of character he was. He wasn't egoistic. He didn't feel that he had all the gifts necessary for the establishing and building up of this assembly. He saw that the Lord had put his hand on someone else. So he went. And he brought back to Antioch, Saul of Tarsus. And what happened? Both of them, verse 26, both of them met with the assembly for a whole year. Fancy that. A whole year. 356 days in a year, I believe. 7 days a week. They were there for a whole year, and they taught the believers. And so, the assembly for a whole year was turned into a Bible school. Basically, that's what happened. The believers here received extended Bible teaching. Who was the teacher? The Holy Spirit. Who were the instruments used? Barnabas. He gave words of exhortation. And Saul of Tarsus, he gave teaching. He expounded the doctrine of Scripture that the Lord gave to him. Who were the students? The whole assembly. They received sound, consecutive Bible teaching. And young believer, and brethren and sisters generally, we need sound, consecutive Bible teaching. Nothing can replace the consecutive teaching of the Word of God. Then too, we note that with Antioch, a new era in the history and development of the early church had begun. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 speaks of the church. What do we read? The whole year they were there, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now previously, this term had been used of believers in Jerusalem. And then further on in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we read in the plural about the churches that were established as a result of the believers leaving Jerusalem, being scattered as a result of persecution, going out to communicate the message of salvation, souls saved, baptized, assemblies established, churches in the plural. So we can see in this verse that this assembly in Antioch was not an extension of the church at Jerusalem. It was considered, in other words, a separate entity. This is very interesting for us to note. And as we would read the Acts of the Apostles, we would find this truth repeated. It was autonomous. It had its own responsibility before the Lord. It had its own elders and teachers. It had its own character. It had its own identity. The scriptural form was the same. The same for Jerusalem, the assembly there. The same for the assembly here in Antioch. The same for the assembly in Philippi. The same for the assembly in Thessalonica, etc. The form, the scriptural form was the same. But each was individual. The Lordship of Christ was manifest in all its full of essence in each testimony. But each testimony had its own individual character. Christ was expressed in a wonderful way. And each assembly ministered in the gospel to the needs of the people in their community. This is interesting to know. I think we can see it even in our day and generation. If an assembly is located, for example, in an area where the residents are elderly people, then the outreach activities of that assembly are going to be different from the outreach activities of the assembly that's located in a community full of young married couples. And so we can see that in each case, the Lord gives to each assembly a peculiar identity that should correspond to the needs, the spiritual needs of that community. And I think that this is part of the teaching that we discover here, at least by implication, in verse 26 and in other portions of the Acts of the Apostles. Then in verses 21, 23, and 26, let's look briefly at the members of the assembly. I'm not going to go to these in detail. In verse 21, they turn to the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? And perhaps inherent in this is the thought of acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. Here am I, Lord. Lord, use me. I consecrate myself totally to thee. And then, secondly, in verse 23, I've made a mistake here. It should be verse 23, not verse 21. They were transformed by grace. They became new people in Christ and they reflected the character of Christ. And then too, they were taught the things of the Lord. This is a growing, a spiritual assembly that was growing and developing. Sometimes as believers, if we can make a graph, we have our ups and downs, our mountains and valleys. But the Lord desires that we grow spiritually. And if we can make a graph, it should be a line that is going upward, going upward, going upward. As we become more conformed to the image of Christ, as we reflect the character and person of the Lord Jesus, as we engage in His work, as we correspond to the will, to His will for our lives. The thought is growth, growth, growth and development. And we can see it here. They were taught the things of the Lord. They had an appetite for the things of the Lord. And this is all brought out very forcibly for us in what we read here. What was the result? Why, they became true disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were radically different from their contemporaries. They were new people in Christ. They rejected the norms, the old attitudes and values that belonged to the pagan lifestyle. They were new people in Christ. They were, as a result, designated by the community Christians. That is, partisans or followers of the Lord Jesus. They were Christ's men. And then there's another aspect of this radical discipleship that we can note here. There was a unity of believers. They broke the racial and the social and the cultural barriers. James mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 1, I believe, demonstrate this unity for us. There was Niger there. He was an African. He was a teacher. He was an African. There was Lucas from Cyrene, also from North Africa. Then there was Manaen, who was a foster brother of King Herod. He was from Galilee. And then there was Saul of Tarsus. A unity. A fellowship. Oh, it's good to have fellowship in the Lord's Word, brethren and sisters. How good and how pleasant it is to the sons, the brethren, to dwell together in unity. And we can see this demonstrated in this assembly and what took place at Antioch. Now let's move over the page very, very briefly and consider briefly the characteristics of a dynamic missionary church as seen in the model before us, the assembly at Antioch, Acts 13, verses 1 through to 3. First of all, its life. The instruction that these dear believers received, verse 1. There were prophets and teachers in this assembly. Both the prophets and teachers developed an important role in the early church before the New Testament canon of Scripture was completed. Of course, the prophet set forth the truth of God, received from the Lord. But then, of course, we now have the New Testament Scripture completed. And there's no need for prophets. Prophets have been replaced by teachers. The gift for teaching has come to fruition. This is brought out so forcibly, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. There are evangelists, and there are pastors, teachers. And so, the instruction was there, the word of God was given, and there was a growth, and there was a development. And then, in verse 2, let's note very briefly, the life of this assembly was characterized by worship. Expressed by these men as they ministered, that is, the thought in the original is that they worshiped. As they ministered to the Lord, this was an act of worship. These men were worshiping the Lord. And they were fasting. You see, they were engaged in a heart exercise. They were models and examples to the assembly. And worship was a strong characteristic without a doubt of this assembly and ought to be now. You know, we are born again to glorify God. The assembly is to glorify the Lord. And if we take that literally and understand its significance within the framework of the Word of God, we are to be worshippers, is the thought. If we're going to glorify the Lord, we're going to worship Him. And this was an assembly full of worshippers. Note 2 and verse 2 and 3, it was the prayer and the fasting. These men in the assembly had a burden for the world. They had a global vision, and they received the Lord's answer as they spread out the burden before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, separate Saul and Barnabas. I've got a special work for them to do. This was the Lord's answer. You see, prayer, brethren and sisters, is an essential characteristic of the local assembly. And you know, it was a serious spiritual step to commend Barnabas and Saul to the work as missionaries. And it was associated with fasting. Professor Bruce, in his exegesis of the Acts of the Apostles, says that there are indications that the believers were especially sensitive to the Spirit's communication during fasting. I'm not going to go into the subject of fasting tonight, but it's interesting to note what happened. And if we look further on in chapter 14 and verse 27, we note that when Barnabas and Saul returned, they gave a missionary report to the whole assembly. And so we can deduce from this that the whole assembly sent them out. They went out with the confidence and the backing of the assembly. As representatives of the assembly, yes. As representatives of the Lord, with a global vision to communicate the gospel to the pagan world, to the ancient society, to men and women of different cultures. You think of all the missionary journeys of Paul and those whom he had fellowship with in the communication of the gospel. So the implication is obvious for us. It's only as an assembly that prays, only an assembly that prays and sets aside time to seek the will of the Lord, that is an assembly that can have an interest in the global aspect of the making of disciples. We're to have a global vision. And then there's the ministry. Let's look at it very briefly. This is 27 to 30 with a ministry. The ministry of this assembly was characterized by comfort and help. The assembly, you see, was very sensitive to the physical necessities of others. There was a famine. What happened? This famine was in Judea. There were saints who were suffering. What happened? This assembly had a desire to have fellowship, to collaborate with these poor saints who were suffering. So there was the principle of giving that was brought out very clearly here. Each according to his ability. Every brother and sister in the assembly had a part to play in this exercise. There was it demonstrates, doesn't it, the principle of oneness with others who are suffering. I believe that the same principle applies today. As for example, what happened in the case of Guatemala in 1976 or 75, when there was that widespread earthquake, when believers down there lost their homes, when the halls were destroyed. So the Lord began to work here in North America amongst the Lord's people, and there in New Zealand and in other places. And there was that desire to have fellowship with those dear saints to help them once again in their physical necessity. And the Lord blessed that. And so the halls were rebuilt again. The assemblies had places to congregate in. And the saints once again could live in little houses that were constructed by the exercise of the Lord's people in this part of the world. And so there is a social responsibility for others. And this social responsibility rests upon the whole assembly. Then its mission, in verses 1 to 3, chapter 13, we've already mentioned this, the sending out of Paul and Barnabas to do a work of God. It's wonderful to consider this. I just think of one title that I discovered in one of the translations that I have at home, above chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. It's this: the church breaks barriers. And this is precisely what happened in Acts 13. The establishing of the assembly, the sending out of Paul and Barnabas to communicate the message of salvation. Now what are some conclusions for us? You know, brethren and sisters, the torch of the gospel and the testimony for Christ passed from Jerusalem to Antioch, to Ephesus, to Rome, and history tells us to Constantinople, to Northern Europe, to England, to the United States of America, and to the Third World. The torch of the gospel, the testimony of Christ, the establishing of New Testament assemblies. Oh, we can see it here, growing dynamically in the Acts of the Apostles, and the Lord's work has continued through the history right to the present day, and assemblies are still being planted pray for those whom the Lord has thrust out as harvesters into the harvest field. The second point is this, that the principle of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is applicable just as much for us today as it was for these dear believers back in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. We have a mandate. And that mandate is to fulfill the term of the Great Commission. And so the dynamic character of the assembly at Antioch should be reflected in the assemblies today in our contemporary age. We are to be involved in the business of disciple making. And this involves, brethren and sisters, the handing on of the torch in our Jerusalem, in our Judea and Samaria, and also to the uttermost parts of the world. Are we prepared to make disciples? We're to be engaged in the business of disciple making. And oh, that each one of us here tonight may be captivated with Christ. Come what may, I desire to be a witness for Him. That should be the challenge that comes to me. Lord, use me. Mold me, shape me after Thy will. I desire to make disciples. Perhaps there's someone here whom the Lord is challenging to leave all to serve Him. Oh, my brother, my sister, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Throw down every barrier of opposition. Look to Him. Be captivated with the Lord Jesus. Allow Him to lead you and guide you and direct you into the place of His choosing. Take His hand and go with Him. That's what He desires to do. So I trust and pray that the nights in which we studied these all-important truths together may truly have an impact on us. We may be stimulated and stirred up to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. God and Father, once again we do humbly and reverently bow before Thee in the fragrant name of the Lord Jesus. And we love to take His name upon our lips and speak well of Him. There's no one that can be compared to the lovely Lord Jesus. And we pray that He may have first place in our hearts. We pray that every rival may depart. Give us a vision of the needs of the world in which we live in. Help us to appreciate the significance of the Great Commission. And oh, our Father, we pray that we may be witnesses for the Lord Jesus in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judea and Samaria, perhaps even to some other part of the world. We thank Thee too for Thy precious word that we've considered tonight concerning the establishing and the founding of a dynamic missionary-minded assembly. Oh, Father, we pray that the characteristics of the assembly in Antioch may be reflected in the life and testimony of every New Testament assembly that has been planted here in the North American continent and even to the other continents of this world. Oh, our Father, we realize that time is running out, that when we consider our natural lifespan, we're not here for many years. And oh, our Father, we don't want to fritter away our life. We want to use our life for the Lord Jesus. We want to be an instrument, a vessel that He can use for His honor and glory, for the work that He has, that He desires to do. And so we just do pray for the assemblies of the Lord's people. We pray for the assembly here and for the assemblies represented here tonight. We pray that each assembly might have that missionary vision, the desire to just do what the Lord would have them to do. And so we thank Thee for those whom the Lord has raised up from this assembly and from other assemblies here in Vancouver. Thou knowest each need of each dear believer that has left all to follow Thee. And we just commit them lovingly and tenderly into Thy hands. We pray too for the need of each brother and sister associated with the assemblies here. Thou knowest those who have young families who need Thy gracious hand and Thy gracious help. Thou knowest those who are elderly, Lord, minister to them in their old age. Then those who are sick, those who have special needs in this respect, we commend them lovingly and tenderly into thy hands. We do pray for our brother Campbell. Lord, thou knowest his special needs, and we would just put him into thy tender hands. Thou knowest all. We thank thee, our Father, for the message that he gave to us down in the conference. We pray that the meaning of that message may just continue to stimulate us and encourage us to do the work that thou hast called us to do. So we just ask thee now to dismiss us with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. We pray for the special activity tomorrow. We pray that a goodly number of unsaved may come to be found under the sound of thy word. And we pray that the word of God may have an impact on their soul, that they may come to know him whom to know is life eternal. This we ask, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I gave my life for thee, my friend.